I'd like to begin a new series this morning. We concluded the first epistle of Paul to Timothy quite recently, and rather than looking straight away at the second epistle, I'd like to do a study on the life of King David. Of course, he doesn't start off as King David. He starts off as something of a nobody. So I wonder if you might turn in your Bibles to the first book of Samuel and the 16th chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Amen. Many Christian people look out at our country. And I was going to say they despair. Well, they can't despair, because despair, I think, means to have no hope. And we do have hope. But the state of the country, spiritually, is incredibly low. However, we look at our history and we know that when things have been low spiritually before, God has done a marvellous thing. At the time of Wesley and Whitfield, England was in a terrible state, and God did a great work through those men and through others. And here we have a situation in ancient Israel where, spiritually speaking, things are pretty bad. There is a king called Saul. Now, Saul, of course, will feature in this series, but he really deserves a series in his own right. And he is a man who, although chosen by God for that season, was not a particularly good king. We're told of David, he was a man after God's own heart. Saul surely becomes a man after his own heart. He erects a statue to himself. He doesn't obey Samuel. The kingdom is torn from him as his robe was torn. And we know things are in a bad way when such a great man like Samuel appears to be afraid of the king. Verse 2, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. In the previous chapter, Samuel has himself killed a king. Samuel is not one to be trifled with. The elders of Bethlehem tremble when they see Samuel coming, and yet Samuel himself is possibly afraid because the spiritual climate of the nation of Israel at that time was so low. And yet, is this not one of the most wonderful Bible passages that we have read? It's a story which many a Sunday school scholar of former years is able to recall. And God is about to do something in Israel, not only in choosing a king, but choosing a dynasty, and choosing a dynasty from which Messiah himself will come. And so the first point I'd like to make before we even properly look at the text is that when things, spiritually speaking, in the nation are bad, that is quite often the greatest stage upon which God performs a great mercy. And the section begins with the Lord asking a question. I know I've made this point before, but when God asks a question, it is often rhetorical. He who knows everything does not need any information from human beings, I can assure you. It's like when the Lord appears to Job in the whirlwind. He asks him a series of questions. He's not expecting Job to answer, but he is expecting Job to try and think of what point is God making. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, Job was nowhere. He hadn't been born. And so we have a question here, and I believe it's a rhetorical question. How long will you mourn for Saul? Now remember, Saul is not dead, physically. Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. The point I think that the Lord is making to Samuel is stop mourning for Saul. Stop looking out of your window at the nation and thinking how bad things have become. And remember that I, the Lord, am still sovereign, and my plans will be performed and fulfilled according to my purpose. Therefore, he commands him to fill his horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Bethlehem is now, I think, one of the most famous towns in the world. I think it's fair to say that back then it was something of a backwater. God is sending Samuel to a place which doesn't have a particularly glitzy reputation. And yet the reason is provided. For I have provided myself a king among those sons of Jesse. Samuel is in a state of mourning, but the Lord is offering him and the whole of Israel, which he represents, hope. Says Job in chapter 5, verse 11, the lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Let me read also from the 61st of Isaiah and the 3rd verse thereof. Provide for those who grieve in Zion. Bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. In our lives, we do mourn from time to time. It might be actual mourning because someone has departed, or it might just be the cares and the troubles of this life. But it's wonderful, I think, to know that the God whom we serve and the God whom we love always exchanges our mourning for joy. In verse 2, of course, Samuel objects, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. Is Samuel fearing Saul more than fearing God? Well, far be it from me to speak ill of Samuel, whose faith is many, many times greater than mine. And yet it's true, even in the Bible, that sometimes the greatest people of faith themselves are subject to weakness. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" said the Spirit of God to the great prophet. Again, another rhetorical question. God knew exactly what Elijah was doing in the cave. He was hiding from Jezebel. The point that God was making is, you shouldn't be hiding from anyone when I'm with you. Samuel's getting on in years. He thought Saul would be the one who would establish a great dynasty. Samuel had invested a great deal of time and energy into Saul. And yet Saul appears to be a disaster. And maybe Samuel has been weakened. Don't you agree with me that disappointment is one of the worst things to experience, especially if a person disappoints you? You held them in higher regard. You thought they were better than that. But it turns out they weren't. Well, let me go back to Isaiah. Of the Lord, it says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. The Lord doesn't rebuke Samuel. He gives him a legitimate reason with which to go to Bethlehem. "Take a heifer with you and say you've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint the one I choose." Now, is God making Samuel tell lies here? No, because he was to go to Bethlehem. He was to go and sacrifice to the Lord. In verse 4, we read that Samuel obeyed. Samuel did what the Lord said. If only Saul could have done that in the previous few chapters. He went to Bethlehem. Now, it's interesting that the elders, the leaders, the town council, we might call them, of Bethlehem, how they react to the coming of Samuel. I often wonder, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could spend an evening or a day with a great figure from the Bible? I don't really need to imagine it for too long because I'll spend more than a day with them. But right here and now, you know, just half an hour with Paul. What exactly did you mean in that section in Corinthians? Come on, tell us how we should do this. Samuel, well, Samuel calls to the people of Bethlehem and they tremble at his coming. "Do you come peaceably?" They're afraid of him. Look at the gravity with which he is received. Well, why is that? Well, the first thing is that he's a man of God. I'm sure you've heard it said that the demons tremble when the Christians pray. And if the demons tremble, how much more should the people of this world? Knowing that a man of God is in their midst, they tremble and fear. There may also be a very practical reason, one to which I've already alluded in the previous chapter. Samuel kills Agag. Now, Samuel may be an old man, but he doesn't mince his words, and he is, shall we say, a man of action. We're told Mary, Queen of Scots, trembled more at John Knox's preaching than the entire armies of England, perhaps. In verse 5, though, Samuel assures them that he has come in peace and that he's come to sacrifice to the Lord. And he tells them to sanctify themselves. That means to prepare themselves for worship. In a very practical sense, it almost certainly meant changing their clothes, putting clean clothes on, looking their best. But I think it also meant preparing their hearts. When you're coming to worship God, prepare yourself for it. Now, I know sometimes coming to church on a Sunday morning, it's a rush. If there's a load of snow on the roads, you have all sorts of things going through your head. And yet it is a good practice, I think, before we even come to church, is to prepare our hearts for worship. We aren't just singing, we're in the presence of the King. We aren't just hearing a preacher, we're hearing the Holy Spirit of God speak to us, and it requires sanctification, it requires us to be consecrated to Him. Consecrate can mean to give something to God. And of course, in one respect, when we became Christians, we gave ourselves to God. And yet there is a sense also, because of the pollutions of this world, that we have to keep on giving ourselves afresh. He consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. What would have been going on through Jesse's thoughts right then? Jesse probably was one of the elders of the town. He was a wealthy man, and it wasn't a large town. Was Jesse and his sons particularly consecrated? I'm not sure. But Jesse perhaps is rather nervous. In verse 6, so it was when they came to be consecrated. He looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Why? Now, men back then, and indeed men and women today, were very proud of their children. Someone connected to our church has recently been given a grandchild. And I imagine that person is incredibly pleased and thinks it's the most attractive child in the world and all the rest of it. And rightly so, because for that person, that child is. But we are often proud of our families. Proud perhaps in the better sense of the word. Or perhaps not. But I imagine Jesse arranged his sons in a particular order. The firstborn, of course, is the most important. Then the secondborn, then the thirdborn. And it might be that this particular son, Eliab, perhaps he's had the best education. Maybe he has the best clothes. Either way, Samuel beholds him and likes what he sees. When people stand for the nomination to be an American president, one of the questions which is sometimes asked is, does he look presidential? By that, I think they mean, you know, does he look like a man or woman of authority? Donald Trump, I think, is the exception on many different levels, but it used to be the case that to be an American president, you needed to have silvery hair and rugged good looks and photographs of you riding horses and doing manly things at the weekend. American voters liked that kind of thing. Maybe Eliab is that kind of man. I don't think he's old. Possibly he doesn't have silvery hair. But maybe he's tall and he's strong and he can hold a conversation. Maybe he doesn't quite look presidential, but maybe he looks like a king. And Samuel, you know, Samuel is no stranger to what young men becoming kings look like. He was there when Saul was that tall, good-looking young man. And an older Samuel looks at Eliab and thinks, yep, there's another one just like Saul. Unfortunately for Eliab, that's exactly what God thinks as well. And the Lord says to Samuel, presumably not in the hearing of anyone else there, do not look at his appearance. There is some degree of control we have over our appearance. We presumably change our hairstyles, some of us that have hair, and we can choose how clean we are. You might even have some say on how dark your skin is to some extent. You can go to the tanning palace in Barnoldswick or apply some kind of chemicals. When I was in India, of course, they have bleaches in their chemist shops to make them paler. There you go. But by and large, your appearance, the way you look, the distance of one eye to the other, the length of the nose, the shape of the chin, we have no control over that. Eliab looks the way he looks because that is how providence made him. He goes on. Or at his physical stature. He has, you know, muscular arms. He's tall. He's manly. He can lift lots of things and that kind of thing. But even that is not relevant to God. Your physical ability, your physical appearance is absolutely irrelevant to God. Your racial background is irrelevant to God. Unfortunately, when people are at school, it's often those physical characteristics over which we have no control that the other children call you names for. But God saw through all of that. So whereas outwardly Eliab looked kingly, we're told actually God had already refused him. Presumably then the Lord had actually considered him, but had refused him. And then further explanation is offered. For the Lord does not see as man sees. So we see in a particular way, but God sees in a different particular way. You are looking at me now and you're making a judgment. I am looking at you now. I'm making a judgment. But I can't see beyond that first layer of skin. I can't see any further than that. But the Lord is able to see far more. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, where does the Lord look? He looks at the heart. Now, I really don't think it's referring there to the actual organ pumping blood around the body, and the Lord looks at you and he sees this red thing pumping. I don't think it means that. I think it means that the heart of the man, the heart of the woman, the emotions, the desires, the will, the intellect, the aspirations, the hopes, the prejudice, all those things which I cannot see right now and you cannot see in me, the Lord does see them. And on that basis, Eliab is not fit to be king of Israel. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. It's a strange expression, that, pass before Samuel. It's almost like a catwalk. And Jesse has his sons lined up, and there's Samuel, and they walk up and down, and Samuel looks them up and down. And will this be the one? Now, Samuel is learning, because he doesn't exclaim on this occasion that, well, you know, this must be the one. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he gave the teachers of the law and Pharisees a particularly hard time, perhaps a harder time than those whose sins were obvious and outward. In the 23rd of Matthew, in the 25th verse, he calls them hypocrites. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And back then they would whitewash tombs. They'd make them look clean. But from both a biological and a ceremonial point of view, the contents of those tombs were dirty and full of decay, possibly full of disease. There would have been all sorts, at least for the first year or so, of fluids, and there would have been smells. And whitewashing a tomb made it look nice on the outside, but on the inside, you would not want to go in. Eliab and Abinadab on the outside. Remember, they're being consecrated for worship. They said amen when Samuel prayed and they went through the ceremony. Outwardly, they look good. Outwardly, they look like king material. But the Lord has seen through the skin. He's seen through the blood. He's seen through the eyes. And he's looked at the heart. He's looked at the character. He's looked at their wills. And he doesn't like what he's seen. He doesn't necessarily describe them as being evil. They may be no more wicked than anyone else of their generation. But something the Lord was looking for, he didn't find. What was he looking for? We could come up with a list of characteristics a king ought to have. I know several churches now which are looking for pastors and they're putting an advert together. I don't know if you've applied for a job recently, but the current fashion is to create a piece of A4 with several columns. What are the essential characteristics? What are the desirable characteristics? And you know, the more of them you can tick, the more likely you are to be called to interview and the more likely you are to get the job. So to be a good pastor, what do you need? Well, you need a sense of humour. Oh, absolutely, yes. You need to be understanding and patient. Yes, absolutely. Reasonably intelligent, yeah, we should perhaps have that one. Able to manage time, yes. All of those are good. And I dare say they're quite good for being a king in ancient Israel as well. But by themselves, they're worthless. By themselves, you can have a great sense of humour, but if your heart is not meek and wanting to please and serve God, you can laugh all you want, but you'll not be made king of Israel. God was looking for something, and he finds it later. Abinadab is not the man, then called Shammah. And Jesse at this point must have been thinking, come on, Samuel, they're all quite good. You know, they've had the same upbringing and the same father, come on. And again, the same response, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Again, had Samuel advertised for the post of King of Israel, all 3 of them would have been interviewed. They're from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. They're from Bethlehem, and we know that he would come from Bethlehem. The Lord said that at the beginning of the chapter. They're tall, they're probably handsome. And yet they were not chosen. You know, sometimes I wonder at why God called me for salvation. And I think it's not because of any winsome characteristics or qualities on my part. God wasn't looking through the human race and saying, he looks impressive. And, well, she's quite good. God saves people entirely because of his unfathomable mercy. Not because they meet essential or desirable characteristics. Indeed, we meet none of them. And Samuel really demonstrates his faith now. Now, I knocked Samuel somewhat in verse 2, suggesting he was more afraid of Saul than he was of God. Well, in verse 11, we have once again the great faith of Samuel in obeying God. Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Samuel gets the message. One of the sons of Jesse is going to become the next king of Israel. Go and meet them, and I'll tell you which one. And Jesse says, well, here are my seven sons. Here's the first one. And he counts them down. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And Samuel must have got to the seventh one and thought, well, okay, a bit of a rigmarole, but at least we've got to him now. But the Lord doesn't say this is the one. And Samuel must be scratching his head. Did I mishear what God said? Is there someone else called Jesse in Bethlehem? Maybe the son of Jesse hasn't been born yet, and I'm just, no, it can't be that one. Or, do you have any adopted? No. Samuel says, are all the young men here? Samuel has worked out that if God said, a son of Jesse is chosen to be king of Israel, and you are going to anoint him, and the last son of Jesse comes up, then Samuel is quite right to say, is there anyone else? I think there must be. And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. But there he is, keeping the sheep. What was Jesse thinking of? If you know that one of your sons is going to be anointed king over Israel, wouldn't you call for all of them? Jesse's only got his favourites. The top ones, the oldest ones. Why did Jesse not even think of calling David in? Jesse did not think David was king material. What says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27? But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. For some reason, Jesse has not called David. Well, it might be that David is busy. You know, the sheep need looking after, come what may. I've got friends who farm and, you know, they make a few sniffy comments when I say I've had a snow day. And they say, well, we don't get snow days, but the animals still need feeding. And, you know, Jesse's attitude might have been, well, Samuel might want a new king of Israel, but my sheep still need feeding, thank you very much. Might be that. Although one question to ask, if we know that Jesse is a wealthy man, why is his son doing it? Does Jesse look down on that particular son? Or maybe Jesse's a good dad and he says, you know, you might be the son of a wealthy man, you're still going to learn how to do proper work, my son. Possibly. He was, of course, the youngest. I have a friend who has six brothers. And when he was growing up, he never had any new clothes. Because the clothes were passed down from brother to brother to brother. And so by the time he got a particular t-shirt or a particular pair of trousers, it was probably 15 years old. He never looked fashionable. Maybe there's an element of that. Some have suggested, and it cannot be proved or demonstrated, that perhaps David was illegitimate. In Psalm 51, which we read earlier, there's a particular line, in sin, my mother conceived me. Now, most theologians look at that and consider it a reference to original sin, the corruption of Adam. And yet, David, of course, the context is that he has committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he calls to mind the circumstances of his own conception. If that were the case, it may explain why later on the brothers always look down on David and why Jesse never even thinks to call him. Possibly. One thing I would say, though, is that in the Bible, the favour of God often falls upon the least, upon the second best, upon those who are looked down upon. Jacob, Joseph, Gideon, you and me. I don't know why Jesse forgets to call David, but he is called. And we're told in verse 12 that he was ruddy. Ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. Notice here that although Eliab doubtless was also a handsome man, just as you cannot say that good looks don't impress God, neither does, you know, being ugly automatically render itself a virtue. David was a good-looking young man. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him. This is the one." This is the one that Samuel never met. This is the one that Jesse never even thought of. What would David have been thinking? He's looking after the sheep, possibly some distance away, or maybe he could be seen from the house because earlier Jesse says, "There he is." And we know that while David was looking after the sheep in his lifetime, he wrote some of the Psalms, we know that he contemplated the things of God. And maybe David thought, "I'm the youngest, I'm the least significant." If there was some difficulty with his conception, maybe that played a part as well. And he's contenting himself to do whatever little work God has called him to do by looking after sheep. And perhaps he's thinking, "Well, if this is my lot, then I'm going to do it to the glory of God. And I'm going to focus on my relationship with God. I'm going to defend my sheep and I'm going to praise my Maker." And that was what God was looking for. He wasn't looking for the good looks. He wasn't looking for the strong arms. He wasn't looking for the great reputation. He wasn't looking for the legitimate birth. He wasn't looking for the great family tree. He was looking for a man who was looking for him. And now God has found him. And maybe you're not quite content with your lot in this world. Maybe you really wanted bigger and better things. Whatever your calling, whatever your lot, do it to the glory of God. Because let me assure you, better things are on their way. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Not in private and not quite in public. It'd be quite hard to anoint him in public at the moment because Saul is still around and is quite vengeful. He anoints him in the midst of his brothers. What would the brothers have been thinking? "That should be me doing that." Because they thought it should be them, it's partly why it wasn't them. But the one who never assumed or thought he would be king, he is the one that is chosen. He is anointed in the midst of his brothers. And to anoint one in ancient Israel was the means by which you set them apart for God. They were given ministry for God, especially one of kingship. And then we're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Again, in Psalm 51, "Let not your spirit depart from me." In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon people when they're consecrated and when they're set aside for some particular work. David has now been put aside by Samuel for a particular calling, for a particular job, and to be king of Israel. And he doesn't become king straight away. That's a separate message. He doesn't do it in his own strength, nor by his own right. He does it under the authority of God's prophet Samuel and with the strength of God's own Spirit. This here is the call of David. He starts the chapter without even being mentioned. Towards the end of the chapter, he's looking after sheep. At the end of the chapter, he's still not king, but he has the Spirit of God upon him. He's now able to face the future, and the future for David is not always easy. Amen.